You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bagno, the Heralds of the Gospel. Today we are going to, in a sense, you know, circle back on the question of devotion to Our Lady, because over the last couple of weeks we've been talking about apparitions, and I wanted to go back and revisit the question of Marian doctrine so that we understand what do we believe as Catholics, so that, you know, if anyone questions us, we can answer like Peter and give answers and arguments in the hope that we have. The scariest thing I always wonder about Catholics who have no concept about the who, what, where, how of things is they don't know how to answer the basics. And when they do answer things, it's answered completely wrong. They answer in a manner which is so incorrect. Emphasis put on the wrong person. The emphasis put in the wrong meanings. I've heard Catholics, well-meaning Catholics, explain papal infallibility, that the Pope was infallible in everything he did, said, or would do, and indefectibility of the Church meant the Pope could not sin, which on both cases are incorrect. I mean, that would sound like a fundamentalist chick publication broad page, if anything. So, it's kind of important for us to start from that point. You know, let's go to what the Church actually believes concerning Our Lady. And then from there, we can understand how things work. Because if we don't understand the economy of grace, and that's kind of a term that we need to get used to, the economy of grace, the means of which God's grace, God's action, God's life enters into our lives, then we have an issue. And that issue is this, is that Our Lady is there, made by God, His handiwork, who through her free will accepted God's plan in her life. And through that, the economy of salvation began to unwind and begin to amplify. So if you look at it, Mary's yes, her fiat, allows everything else to come. She's sort of the crack, the massive crack in the dam set by the no of our first parents. She cracks it, and through her comes all of this grace, which sets the table for the salvation of mankind through the man, God, Jesus Christ. So, is Mary important? Well, if you just listened to what we just said, you'd come to the conclusion that Mary is of paramount importance. Without Mary, we're really messed up. Now let's go do some prefigurements. We've spoken about this in the past, but you know it's always good to remember. In the Old and New Testament, we have prefigurements. We have the old and the new. We have the old image and a new realization. So Adam, the name Adam, means man. Okay, so the first man is given Eve, which means mother of all creation, which then infers that her role is something very special. But Adam is called to teach and to guide and to pass on the knowledge that he had acquired. But instead of that, he does a poor job. And in doing a poor job, he ends up messing up the whole thing. And they eat of the fruit that is forbidden. And with that, if we go through the Genesis text, it's fascinating. We see the way in which Christ, which God the Father speaks to Adam. It's his friend. It's his friend who has gone astray, who's betrayed him. There's a certain hurt. There's a certain question. Why? And Adam, instead of being humble and asking for a solution, asking pardon for his misdeed, no, he blames the woman. And in blaming the woman, he blames God himself, right? The woman whom you gave me. So in other words, defective person who you gave me, she gave it to me. Now let's spin forward. So the angel, another angel, first angel that goes and speaks to Eve is an angel of darkness, an angel of deception, an angel that takes on forms to pretend to be something else, speaks lies. And Eve says yes. Mary, Maria, in which St. Bernard says means fullness of everything, of which God put all his grace. She enters into a conversation with an angel. This time this angel speaks truth. This angel is not putting on appearances. He speaks straightforward. He says, he tells who he's speaking on behalf of and what his goal is. Where Mary was trying to get something out of it and knowingly disobey God, Mary puts herself in that position of a servant. She's willing to do whatever God asks of her, willing to ask anything that God wants. And with that, it changes the economy of grace. We have humility instead of pride. We have flexibility instead of rigidity. We have a complete change. Mary is willing to accept something which is culturally unacceptable. She has faith in God, even though she doesn't know where it's going to bring her, while Eve was unwilling. So from Eve comes death. From Eve comes pain. From Eve comes the brokenness of the original justice. From Mary, we have the reparation. We have the Savior. We have Jesus Christ. We have grace. So we have a switch. It's this prefigurement element. And that's in truth, that's why in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we speak about Mary as the new Eve. And in the Catechism also, quoting Augustine and Jerome and Tertullian and Origen and et cetera, all the doctors, and many of the doctors of the church, we talk about Jesus Christ as the new Adam. Adam brings death into the world through his eating of the fruit of the tree. Jesus is hung on the tree. And through his death, gives life to the world. All of the prefigurements are all bouncing off each other. So Mary's role is essential. If we look at the Gospel of John, we see that whenever Jesus is in a particularly important moment of his ministry. We have Mary by his side. She's always near, never there to take the shine, never there to take the light. She's always there to be someone. She's always there to be support. I read this, I forgot who the author was, but it's a very interesting point in which it says, you know, Jesus collected 12 apostles, and of which one betrays him, and the others run away. Mary collected the holy women who served upon her insistence, and they helped through their own abilities, they helped the apostles. When the going got tough, they didn't get going. They stayed. They stayed. Peter, by tradition, when he falters and sins as Christ predicts, where does he go? He goes to Mary. Mary settles him, puts him back in his place. Where was Judas's problem? Well, according to tradition, Judas had no time for Mary. So we have this place where St. Louis de Montfort will end up saying, all those who are devotees of Mary are predilect. All those who have issues, have problems, have hatred of Mary are reprobates. So let's go through the four Marian dogmas. These are the four points that you can hang your hat on as Catholics that all Catholics are supposed to know and love. So the four points, another point is that usually they were defined in ecumenical councils, with the exception of the Assumption. The Assumption is the last one. And that one there was clarified and dogmatized in 1950. But with these four, which are perpetual virginity, Mother of God, Immaculate Conception, and Assumption, it for most Catholic ears, that sounds pretty simple. We celebrate the Assumption on the 15th of August. The Immaculate Conception we celebrate on the 8th of December. The Mother of God, the Theotokos, we celebrate on the 1st of January. And perpetual virginity, you may say, is the feast of the 25th of March or the 25th of December, whichever way you want to look at it. So I'm going to start firstly through different perceptions. Now, what's interesting about the role that Our Lady has is that according to the Alexandrian Church, the beginning of the world happened on March 25th. That was the beginning of the world. This is according to their tradition, and some say it was from the Church Fathers. It was a tradition that was passed down from the Fathers. There's no documented truth. We don't have a core sampling which proves it the 25th of March. And it is by that reason that the incarnation happened on that day, because it was basically the birthday of the world. So we're going to go through the four dogmas, and then we're going to kind of rotate back, make sure everything is clear, tie up any excess strings or the like, and then we'll move from there. So, Mother of God, Theotokos. So when was it first definition? Now, this point, with my students, I really talk about this a lot, because this is, for us in a modern world, this doesn't make a lot of sense. When you define something, in many people's minds, this is when you say, well, this is when it became something. In the reality, no. It was when it was in contact, it was in conflict. People were denying it. So it became important that the church define itself on that point. It wasn't that it wasn't believed beforehand. It was. It just said it now is it is a point of conflict. So being in conflict means that. So Mother of God, the Council of Ephesus, 431. So what is the content of this dogma? That Mary is the Mother of God. She is not the, by nature of the word, she's not the mother. She didn't create his divinity, because in his divinity, he existed from all eternity. But he enters into time. He becomes man. And becomes, as they say, that's why the term man-God, Jesus Christ. He becomes the man Jesus by his volition, by his will. Nothing forced. That was the economy of grace. That was how he was going to save mankind, by becoming like us in all ways but sin. He has a human reason. He has divine will. Everything is subordinate to his divinity, but he still has free will. The Word of God united itself by a hypostasis. And that's why we have the term hypostatic union. It was born of her, and the Word is said to be born according to the flesh. So she is his mother. Now, if you were to ask a mother, any mother, after she gives birth to a child, you say to her, yes, you are the mother of the body, but not of the soul, because the soul was given by God. The answer of the mother will probably be something close to a smack in the face, because what is a human if not a union of body and soul? That's why we say that God works with the mother. It's a combined effort. So we have Mary becomes the mother of Jesus, truly, by his will. This is the interesting part. It wasn't by a force, wasn't by a happenstance of realities of the sort. So let's go through this point a little bit. So the term Mother of God appears within one of the oldest prayers to Mary that exists, and it's known as the Sumptum Presidium Confugimus Sancta Dei Genitrix, which dates from around 250 AD. Under thy patronage we seek refuge, O Holy Mother of God. And the prayer goes on, but it's very beautiful. It was found in many of the catacombs of where the Christians were buried. So it was a prayer that was very much something that gave counsel, gave comfort to the Christians. In other words, it was part of popular culture. That's important, because when someone argues that she became Mother of God on the 1st of January 431, that's incorrect. She was already revered as such beforehand, but then there were some who opposed. So some of the scriptural basis for it are found in John, of course, which states, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Galatians 4:4, which says, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And in Luke 1:35, further affirms this divinity by stating, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Wherefore also what is begotten will be the Son of God." This is reaffirmed in the Vatican Council, in Lumen Gentium, which says, I quote, "The Virgin Mary, who at the message of the angel received the word of God in her heart and her body and gave life to the world, and acknowledged and honored by being truly the Mother of God and the Mother of the Redeemer." So this, it's a term that's used towards the early ecumenical councils, which is good Mariology. It makes good Christology. if the Marian doctrine is well formulated, the Christological doctrines are well protected. Once you tear down the Marian doctrines, we end up having all kinds of Christological ones. And if you want to question that, look at the Protestant groups, which took down many of the Marian doctrines and dogmas, and many of the same denominations today are not even sure if Christ is God, and if there is a God, and if God is a Trinity, and so on and so forth. The Catechism teaches that Mary is truly Mother of God, since she is the mother of the external Son of God made man, who is God himself. So that's the first point that we have to make clear. Now, I want to go to the next one, which is also important, which is perpetual virginity. Now, perpetual virginity might not sound like such a big thing, but it was huge. And it fits into the puzzle of who is Mary. So the dogma states the following, that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after giving birth. Okay. It is the oldest of all the Marian doctrines and affirms that Mary, real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. So it is like the oldest of all the dogmas. But if you knock that one, everything else falters. Everything else falters. It all comes down. The term they use in Greek is a little bit different, and it's ever virgin. And if you go to a Greek Catholic liturgy, you'll hear the ever virgin Mary constantly and constantly. The Marian aspect in the Eastern Church, because of the heresies that existed in the early church, their liturgy is far more Marian. It's far more affirmative in the sense that Mary's role in everything, far more than the West. Really, it is far more. Mary is constantly invoked, constantly called upon, constantly the one whom everything comes back to. And this ever-virgin Mary for her whole life, and in the Greek church it's very clear, and that makes Jesus her only biological son, whose conception and birth are miraculous. So there were no other brothers and sisters. Now, the one argument that comes up is a line that comes from the Gospels in which Jesus is in an area close to Nazareth, and they say, your mother and your brothers are wanting to speak with you. And there, that mistake is this. The mistake is as follows. The mistake is simply that the term in Greek for that, it means mother from a different uterus, which is kind of bizarre. But they didn't have the word cousin. Not having the word cousin, they had to find a means of relating that element of being closely related. So you were of the same family, extended family, but not from the same mother. Mary, it also means, before birth, it means that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit without participation of any man. And again, the Greek term attests to that, and that came very clear in the 4th century. And as the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 499, says, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginity integrity, but sanctified it. And the Church teaches that Mary gave birth without losing her corporal virginity, and her corporal integrity was not affected by giving birth. And Church does not teach how this occurred. That is left it's left open. It's not been tied down. But Pius XII says, within her virginal womb, Christ our Lord already bore the exalted title of head of the church. In a marvelous birth, he brought forth as the source of all supernatural life. And it also means that Mary remained a virgin after giving birth. The belief of the church was questioned in its early years. What's interesting is they have it there as brothers of Jesus, but never the brothers of the sons of Mary. So there, it's in the early fathers' writings, they always leave it that there was relations. Everyone was related to someone. That was how the Jewish society lived. So that's kind of important. So we're going to go to our break now. And when we get back, we're going to continue our view of the dogmas and the Marian footholds that we have within our faith. Back in a quick moment's time.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. So we looked at perpetual virginity. Now we're going to look at the Assumption of Our Lady. An Assumption of Our Lady might sound like something kind of a throwaway, not very important, but the Assumption of Our Lady is incredibly important because it indicates where we are going to go or where we could have gone if there wasn't the original sin. In original sin, we forfeited, we broke our relationship with God. We broke original justice. The preternatural gifts were thrown away. And we ended up as this broken figurine of what we could have been. Now, Assumption shows us what happens when we are justified, when we are filled with grace, when we have not broken with God, we did not receive original sin. Mary not having original sin indicates a path for us that we can follow through her intercession and through her assistance. So the dogma of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary assumed into heaven body and soul. 966 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, I quote, "The Immaculate Virgin preserved free from all stain of original sin. When the course of her earthly life was finished, she was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things." Why was she queen? By right, sure, but by design of God, it's very true. What's interesting also in the Judaic sense of queenship was exercised by the mother of the king, not by the consort of the king. We can see an image of that in the Old Testament with the case of Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and her relationship with David, and then afterwards her relationship with her son Solomon. With David, she was one of the consorts. She had no power, no particular authority. When Solomon becomes king, Saul makes point that she has a seat seated beside him, that she's given all of the respect of a queen. And that became an image which was very clear throughout the Davidic kingships. That element of her queenship is very important because as we pray in the rosary in the fifth decade, the queenship, the coronation of Our Lady as Queen of Heaven and Earth, some people like to paganify it, saying, no, it was taken from the Queen of Heaven, which in the, I believe it's Ezekiel, it's forbidden. But it may have the same term, but it doesn't have the same meaning. The Queen of Heaven was merely was a proto Venus, proto Aphrodite. Mary is very much an un-Aphrodite individual. She is the opposite of Aphrodite in every possible way. Maybe the only thing that can be similar about the two is beauty, but besides that, everything else is the opposites. Aphrodite is known as sexually immoral. She is a flirt, etc., etc., etc. So we have to really compare apples and oranges, not apples and oranges, but apples and apples. Pius XII discusses the assumption in an earlier document called De Par Virginis Mariae, and that was in 1946. And then he ends up declaring dogma in Magnanimus Deus in 1950. But the question of assumption has existed in both the East and West. What's interesting about it, if you read the text, you'll see that it's very, very sensitive. It's very, it walks very lightly. And the reason for it is that in the East, the emphasis is on the fact that she fell asleep in the Lord, her dormition. And the West, it's how she assumed into heaven. And neither side denies what the other one did. It's just the process and the emphasis on the process. So actually, if you want to get the proper sense, you take both, you know, both and you put them together and you get the proper terminology. You get the proper idea. So the assumption, even though it was declared in 1950, is not new. The assumption has circulated broadly since the 5th century, with the persons like Andrew of Crete and John of Damascus, Damascene. The book of Revelation refers to it and her coronation is implied in the book of Revelation. Pius XII did do a census of bishops when he was planning on doing this. And they had given a great support in the dogmatic definition. And this is something that the church has always believed, and it was necessary. He wanted to nail it down. A lot of them also pointed towards Genesis 3:15 as a scriptural basis. And Pius XII referred to her as the one who struggles against the infernal foe and complete victory over sin and death, as in the letters of Paul. Mary's being assumed in heaven by 1 Corinthians 15:54. Then shall come to pass saying what is written, death has swallowed up victory. So those are the points for the assumption, the 15th of August. The assumption indicates our heavenly glory and also indicates and also emphasizes on the belief that we have in the creed that the resurrection of the dead, that when we die, when the world finally ends, that our bodies and souls are reunited and we'll be rejudged. We'll be judged once again. Sorry. So the next dogma we're going to go towards is the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception is very interesting because, contrary to the assumption, it was a controversial one. It was one that had a lot of pushback. Immaculate Conception is pretty much tied at the hip with the Declaration of Papal Infallibility. And it was during an era in Europe and in the world where it was very much very what they would know as positivist. Anti-clericalism was very high. Secularism, scientism, a lot of isms. An era where their belief in the supernatural was looked upon very poorly. And it got to such a point that the delisting of Catholic universities was an in thing. So you would go to a Catholic university to learn maybe philosophy and theology, maybe philosophy, but it would be, the degree was accepted nowhere else, and the secular universities would, if they had a theology department, still, it was put in the hands of the positivists. So it was basically religion of atheism, and this war was going on in Europe during this period of peace post Congress of Vienna. So Immaculate Conception, Declaration of Immaculate Conception and Papal Infallibility was basically Pius IX turning the table over and saying, enough of this persecution. This is stopping. So what does the dogma state? The dogma states that Mary was conceived without original sin. This means her conception in her mother's womb was without any stain of original sin. And from the first moment of her existence, she preserved in God's grace and was saved from any lack of sanctifying grace that afflicted everyone else in mankind. And she was instead filled with divine grace. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception is distinct from and should not be confused with the perpetual virginity of Mary or the virginal birth of Mary, because this dogma refers to the conception of Mary by her mother, not the conception of Jesus. This is so, so important because, again, this is a point that people get themselves all tied up in. And it's really weird because they get themselves this whole thing in this spaghetti of wires. And then you have the most outlandish statements and you're like, whoa, stop. This is not true. I mean, we don't, that wasn't declared a dogma. That wasn't. And you hear all these different points, and it's because people don't have the points clear. So the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, celebrated on December 8th, was established in 1476 by Pope Sixtus the Fourth. Okay. But the dogmatic definition was performed by Pius the Ninth. He declared it by his right as Pope and infallibly in the Constitution, Infallibilis Deus, on the 8th of December, 1854. He made it ex cathedra by exercise of his papal authority, and not everyone liked it. Not everyone liked his understatement. The dogma states many key points, and it helps us understand Mary as mediatrix of grace, that she possessed sanctifying grace from the very instance of her existence, and that a special and unique gift of God was free from the lack of grace caused by original sin from the beginning of humanity. That's really important because Mary, when you hear people say, oh, Mary was just like us, Mary had this and Mary had that, but Mary was filled with grace. She didn't have concupiscence. She didn't have all of that damage by original sin. She didn't. I was reading one writer and he put it very well. He said, you know, Mary, when Gabriel walks in and greets her, Mary isn't shocked by the angel. She just doesn't understand what's going on. And he said, well, maybe she just didn't understand. No. She was well-versed. She grew up in a very religious ambience. She grew up in the temple. She was well-studied. And as many say, she had a constant interaction with her own angels, her own guardian angels. But when Gabriel came in, he was different. Obviously a higher rank. And her treatment by him indicated something was up. So she's a little bit worried on what was this to be. But once she was confirmed, then she gives herself over to the Lord for anything he wants. And as I mentioned before, the angel Gabriel comes as in his role as angel, as a messenger. Unlike Lucifer, who is a fallen angel who was called to be a messenger of God, but instead is a messenger of himself and of lies. In Pius XII's work, Fulgentis Corona, reaffirmed the concept of stating, I quote, "Who will dare to doubt that she, who was purer than the angels and all times pure, was at any moment, even for the briefest instant, not free from the stain of sin?" What's interesting is that God chose Mary and made her different, made her better, kept her from original sin. God applied the future merits of Jesus on the cross to Mary first. So when she says in the Magnificat that the Lord is my Savior, she is speaking the truth still. Just not in the same manner that we would say it if we were saying the Liturgy of the Hours. She was predestined from eternity by a decree of divine providence, which determined the incarnation of the Word to be for her to be Mother of God. That role is special. So when we do not give her proper right, when we say that she is some simple woman like any other, she's a mother, yes, but she's like every other mother, the insult is not just against her, it's against who made her. We need to understand that. We need to live that. But if we understand these points, these 4 points, these are your foundational points, your tie downs. There are many others which are doctrines that the church believes. So she's Queen of Heaven, right? As Prudentius once said, that she was brought forth, she who brought forth a God as man, and even the supreme king. And as St. Ephrem, "Let heaven sustain me in its embrace, because I am honored above it. For heaven was not thy mother, but thou hast made it thy throne. How much more honorable and venerable than the throne of the king is his mother." And we see her throughout the Book of Revelation. Many popes have attributed Mary in this regard. We see her, Mary is the Queen of Heaven and Earth, and that's by Pius IX, ruler and queen of the universe, Leo XIII, queen of the world, Pius XII. And if we understand these points, then we can truly give her position. Another term that she has is Mother of the Church, or Mary, Mother of all Christians, Mater Ecclesiae. This term was given to Our Lady during the Vatican Council by Pius VI. But the title goes back to as far back as Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century. But the early church always had a devotion to Mary. Catechism of the Catholic Church states, the Virgin Mary is mother of the church and its members, namely all Christians. And as it states, Virgin Mary is acknowledged and honored as being truly the mother of God and of the Redeemer, since she was by her charity joined in bringing about the birth of believers in the church, who are members of its head, Mary, Mother of the Church, Mother of Christ. And then Paul VI in the Credo of the Church, People of God, says, the mother of the church carries on in heaven her maternal role in regard of the members of Christ, cooperating in the birth and development of the divine life in the souls of the redeemed. And finally, St. John Paul II refers, using the Credo of the People of God, as a reaffirmation of the statement that Mary is the mother of the entire Christian people, both faithful and pastors, and wrote the Credo, restated the truth in an even more strong way. Benedict XVI referred to the same Credo and says it sums up all the scriptural texts that relate to the matter. She is also mediatrix of all graces, and we see that throughout the early church doctrines and teachings. So for ourselves, we need to put ourselves in the right place. If we do so, all is good and happiness. If we don't, well, unfortunately, be very sad. So, Mary, the role of Mary in our lives, how do we place ourselves in the proper place in front of such a great majesty? We can ask for the most beautiful and most gracious blessings that Our Lady can give us. And I hope in this month of the Rosary that Our Lady bless and protect you all and continue to help you as you move forward in your devotion to Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we reach in a very special way the very heart of Mary. And if we cling to her, then in truth, she'll bring us even closer to Christ, closer than we ever could imagine, closer than we ever could think is possible. So it's up to us. Really, it is. If we wish, all good can happen. So may God bless you and see you next week.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bonnion, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.